Well, it was about this time last year when the elders and the deacons and some other friends came together to determine, was it the right time to discuss a building project? For years, we've been dreaming and praying about one day having a gorgeous sanctuary out in this beautiful green field. And our determination was that it was just not time yet based on expenses and other things. That it just wasn't time yet. And so at the end, I was a little discouraged. That was hard news to receive. But then someone said, David, this is a very good problem to have. And I was like, what are you talking about? He says, for the past year, the church has been completely full. That's why we're talking about this. That's why this is even an issue. The Lord has blessed our church. He has grown our church. There's no space for anyone else. Oftentimes, people have to go to the overflow room. Like, let's keep this in perspective. This is a tremendous problem to have. And I said, I don't know why I didn't think of that, but that is a very good perspective. And really, that's the context, that's the background to our passage today. The early church was growing. They couldn't keep up with all of the needs of the early church. They were totally overwhelmed with people, with administrative issues, which was a very good problem to have. And we'll see how the Holy Spirit, through his apostles, addressed some of these early challenges. Please stand for the reading of God's word. This morning, we're going to look at Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, as we continue our study of the early church after the death and resurrection of Jesus of Nazareth. Remember, beloved, these are the very written words of God. Now, in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews, because their widows, the Hellenistic widows, were being neglected in the daily distribution. And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, "It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables." Now, that was not a comment of condescension in any way, shape, or form. It was more just of a logistical challenge. Verse 3, "Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word." And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit, Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenas, and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them. And the word of God continued to increase, and the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests became obedient to the faith. Indeed, the grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our Lord stands forever, and may he add his blessing to it. You may be seated. So as we're going to see, as the early church grew and logistical challenges arose, this is a phenomenal problem to have. Look at verse 1. In verse 1, it indicates now in these days. So how many days do you think it has been since the death and resurrection of Jesus in the book of Acts? By the time we get to Acts chapter 6, it could be 5 months, 6 months, 7 months, even a year later after the death and resurrection of Jesus. And the number of disciples is growing significantly. Verse 1, now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, you need to understand that this was a miracle. Where were the number of disciples increasing, did the scripture reading say? Where were they? What city were they in? You can say it. They're in Jerusalem. Was Jerusalem at a city receptive to the church of Jesus Christ growing? Was the city of Jerusalem receptive to the disciples preaching that the Messiah is a crucified Savior named Jesus? Were they receptive to that, amenable to that? Is that what they wanted to hear? No, it was embarrassing to them. They were offended by it. And yet, what does the end of the passage say? And the word of God grew. And that's a refrain all throughout the book of Acts. As Christ is preached, the disciples grow, and the word of God grows. Incredible. This would be like these unlettered fishermen, disciples, apostles, people that didn't have like a significant reputation in Jerusalem, them proclaiming the message of a crucified Messiah and it growing was just stunning. This would be like, I'm doing this in honor of the Duval family. This would be like Lyle next spring inviting a Texas A&M fan to the spring orange and white game at UT and trying to sell season tickets for the Texas A&M Fighting Aggies. Okay, how do you think that would go at the orange and white game in Austin? I mean, they're so excited for the football season and an Aggie trying to sell season tickets. Clay, would they even make it out of there alive? No. It'd be a miracle. That's humorous. Multiply that by a million at what these early disciples were called to do. That's a well-timed echo of thunder there. It's growing. This is inconceivable. Nothing like this has ever happened before in the history of the world as it relates to religion. The text indicates, as it goes on, as it was growing, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution. Now, what in the world does that mean? Who are the Hellenists? Who are the Hebrews? Like, that doesn't seem to make much sense on the surface. Well, you know, the Jews, for hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of years, had been spread all throughout the Roman Empire. Basically, from 700 BC, and then subsequent to that, Jews had been put all over Assyria, Babylonia. They had proliferated synagogues all over the Roman Empire. And over the years, many of those Jews had come home to live in Jerusalem. Those were called Hellenistic Jews. Why were they called Hellenistic Jews? Little trivia question. What language would these Jews who were raised all over the Greco-Roman world, what language would they have spoken? They would have spoken Greek. They would have been viewed as Hellenistic Jews, Jews who had grown up kind of in the shadow of Greek life and culture, Roman life and culture. And then the Jews that grew up in the Holy Land, in Israel, in Jerusalem, they were viewed as Hebrews. Okay, what language would they have spoken? It's going to be kind of a trick question. What language would the Hebrew Jews have spoken? Aramaic. That's very good. Aramaic. They would not have spoken Hebrew. They would have only been familiar with like liturgical Hebrew in their synagogue services. They would have spoken Aramaic. But these Aramaic-speaking Jews, they were viewed, I guess they were more of like, they were favored, they were like the hometown team, and then these Hellenistic Jews who had come into Jerusalem, sometimes they were treated like second-class citizens. And so here we have the early church, you have these Hellenistic widows who have come to faith in Jesus Christ, you have these Hebrew widows who were from the area, Aramaic speakers, okay, they were there as well, and they were a part of the daily distribution. What was the daily distribution? Widows in the ancient Near East had a very, very, very difficult time, especially Christian widows at this time. So if you are a widow, like who was a who grew up in traditional Judaism in Jerusalem, and then you trust in a crucified Messiah named Jesus of Nazareth, how is that going to go over with your family? It would not go over very well. Oftentimes, these Jews would be ostracized. They would be rejected by their family. They were already at risk before that. And so now, to take on the name of Christ, they would be isolated, marginalized. They would have had nothing. And so they were tremendously vulnerable and very much in need. And so this little church came together to support the widows in their midst. And one group wasn't receiving the amount of aid as the other. And so a very significant decision was made. And it's a decision that influences everything we do at Providence and churches all over the world. They made a very strategic decision. In no way, shape, or form were they minimizing the need of ministries of mercy and care. It's not like the apostles were saying, we're too important to wait tables. That's not at all what was being communicated. They were saying, both need to be done. The gospel of Jesus Christ needs to be preached and taught faithfully, and we have an obligation to meet the needy, the needs of the needy in our midst. In fact, in the Old Testament, in the book of Deuteronomy, Deuteronomy 15:4 says, there should be no needy among you. Meaning the people of Israel, the people of the covenant community, there should be no needy among you. It's not the job of the institutional church to solve the world's problems in terms of food and hunger. Now, Christians should certainly be involved in that. Absolutely. But the institutional church is charged with eradicating poverty within her sphere, caring for the needy in her midst as a foretaste that there will be no needy in the new heavens and the new earth. The institutional church should be a witness to the world of how we care for our people. I want to be clear. Christians should be sent out as transformed people to care for those in need. But just in terms of the institutional church, we're going to talk about why that's so important. And so, in the providence of God, the apostles thought it wise to set up what we would call the diaconate, to set up deacons to care for those at need in the church in Jerusalem. And they chose seven men, full of the Spirit, full of wisdom, Stephen being the most well-known of them, to accomplish this significant task. And as John Heath so aptly prayed, we are so thankful for our deacons and how they faithfully pray for our people, look after the needs of our people, care for the facilities of the church. It's a both and, not an either or. And our deacons do that so that Jesus Christ and Him crucified can be preached and taught. So significant, so important. I'll just read this from verses 2 through 4. And the 12, they summoned the full number of disciples and said, it is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you seven men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. It's not like the deacons are the JV team and the elders are the varsity team. That is not the way it is. Stephen was as impressive a Christian as there has ever been in the church, who was martyred after this. Deacons, this is a holy office that is set apart for a crucial job. even more specifically. What this is doing, this is guarding the various roles of the institutional church. Like if you go to the book of 1 Timothy, what's interesting here is, because where we're going is, it is, I can't say how important it is, especially today, that the mission and purpose of the church be protected, encouraged. It is being assaulted on the right, on the left. And we are charged, we are stewards of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And when the mission of the institutional church gets marginalized, or the church engages in mission creep, disaster happens. Like in the book of Timothy, 1 Timothy 5, the deacons were, in order to be enrolled, like these widows, in order to be enrolled in this daily distribution, you had to be 60 years old. You had to have no family that could care for you. You had to have a good reputation. You had to be a lover of Jesus. All these things in order to be qualified to receive this kind of aid. If that's true for the people of the church, these widows in the church, well, you have to meet the standard. Well, how much more for people outside the covenant community? Again, Christians need to be out serving, but the institutional mission of the church is very specific and very targeted. The diaconate was set up to serve the church and protect the gospel. And today, like I said, the mission of the church is being challenged on all sides. It has been challenged for over 100 years from what's called liberation theology. Have you ever heard of that term? Liberation theology was not really started in the United States, but it's this idea that the church exists, like all the metaphors, all the language of the Old Testament, the Exodus events, that language gets co-opted as a means to secure civil rights for people. And we all love civil rights, okay? And civil rights should be pursued, but not through changing the definition of the Great Commission. The definition of the Great Commission is to make disciples by preaching and baptizing. Disciple-making is the mission of the church. And sadly, over the years, people have co-opted that language from Exodus, that we're on our way to the promised land, things like that, the promised land being civil rights, equality. We want equality, okay? We want everybody to have a chance. That has nothing to do with the mission and purpose of the church. The mission and purpose of the church is so that Christ would be preached and we would get to the promised land, which is heaven and the new heavens and the new earth in the Lord Jesus Christ. But sadly today, liberation theology has just decimated whole sectors of the church. Now, I think this was more of an American phenomena, probably in the 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s. Like, the Great Commission got changed to the social gospel. Do y'all know what that is, the social gospel? That's where the Great Commission really gets boiled down to feeding the hungry and clothing the poor. Like, that is the sole mission and purpose of the church. Because over the years, as our culture in the world became more dubious of supernatural claims, there were ministers of churches, seminaries that did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus, did not believe in the supernatural, but people of those churches still had an impulse to want to help their neighbor. So they kind of changed the mission and purpose of the church to feed the poor and clothe the hungry as well. And again, Christians need to be doing that. Christians who have been transformed by the Holy Spirit and the grace of the gospel should be participating in neighbor love. But that's not the job of the institutional church. And now over the past 6 or 7 years, there's been another threat from the right side. And we've talked about it a few weeks ago. The danger of Christian nationalism. In my view, a massive danger. Christian nationalism is not Christians who are serving in government advocating for laws and policies that are consistent with the character of God. That's what we want. Those are the kind of people we should elect, who would be advocating for laws and policies that reflect the character of our triune God. How could you have a law that doesn't flow from the character of our triune God? Love of God, love of neighbor should motivate every single policy that we advocate for. All of the speeding laws are all about neighbor love, protecting neighbor. You know, when these precious babies now, and you have these, little baby seats that, like, I'm not smart enough to know how to buckle now. Like, they have like 17 buckles, okay? Different points of restraint. And it's a good thing, because if no one else survives, I can guarantee you that baby is surviving. And that's a wonderful thing. And that's by law now. And what is the root of that? A respect for life, which flows from the character of God. However, when people whose heart is in the right place and start to view the United States, a country that I love, and I'm very patriotic, and I hope you are too, a country that I love, it is not a Christian nation. And when that language is used, it is so dangerous. There's one Christian nation, and that is the Church of Jesus Christ. According to 1 Peter, as we've seen before, we are a kingdom of priests and what? A what? Do you know it? A holy nation. That's the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, secular nations, that exist, we believe, like, there's no other basis of morality other than the triune God. And so people, certainly in our democratic republic, should advocate for laws that reflect the character of God. But there is one Christian nation, and that is the church. There is one central message, and that is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And when this political party or that political party gets associated with the church, when I'm gonna read a quote from a recent article, a man who is advocating for Christian nationalism. He writes, among other things, our highest happiness is found in eternal life, and so civil laws ought to order us to the things of eternal life, that is, word and sacrament. That is not what civil laws are intended to do. That is the job of the church. And it is imperative that we sacrifice everything to protect this mission. And so when we come in this room, we are not Republicans, we are not Democrats, we're not independents, we're not libertarians. Our identity is as sons and daughters of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is our identity. We are Christians who happen to be Americans, a country that I love. I'm too old to be called up for service, but I would go. I'd give my life in a heartbeat to preserve this republic, but I am part of a much greater nation that will last forever and ever and ever and ever. And so the formation of the diaconate was intended to care for those at risk in the church and to ensure that the gospel of Jesus Christ undiluted, undivided, uncompromised, was preached in Jerusalem and then later all over the world. Look with me at verse 7. This is like one of my favorite verses in Acts, and this refrain is repeated over and over in the book of Acts. It's kind of the theme verse of Acts. So what's happened here is the gospel of Jesus Christ has been safeguarded and protected. Verse 7, and the word of God continued to increase. Other translations say, and the word of God grew. And that refrain happens over and over in Acts. The word of God grew, the word of God grew, the word of God grew. And the number of disciples multiplied greatly. That's what that means. The word of God grew, the number of disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great many of the priests. That's stunning. You talk about power in the Holy Spirit. These traditional priests in Judaism who were sacrificing everything, persecution, torture, humiliation, social isolation, to trust in this gospel, that's mind-blowing. So I have a charge to our seniors, to Luke and Lyle. Love the church. Love the church. Our own Colin Peters is the area director for RUF in this whole area. I think he has 18 campuses now. The purpose of RUF, which is an arm of our denomination, is to reach college students for Christ and equip them to serve in his church. We have elders in our church that went to RUF and are now serving in the capacity as elders and deacons. So when people, I've done some premarital counseling lately, and this certainly relates to our students going to college. When you talk about, like, because, you know, like my wife, Stephanie's reading a great book by Michael Kruger talking about preparing yourself to go to college and all of the challenges to your faith that may come up. And those are great books to read. The most important thing a student can do is find a gospel preaching church and go and get involved and meet different kinds of people. You know, it's great to be a part of a church with college students and to hang with college students, but, you know, you want to get to know Chuck Hendricks as well. What a blessing to get to know the whole body of Christ. That's number one. I tell my premarital counselees, because, you know, they want to know what's the ingredient to a successful marriage. Get involved in a gospel preaching local church. It really is as simple as that. And if you put yourself under the means of grace, if you study Jesus Christ and him crucified and his love for you, you can't help but be changed and transformed. I'll end with this. Don't we all want human flourishing? Don't we want our society to do well for the needs of those at risk, even in the greater society, to be met? Don't we want that? Yes. The only thing that will do that ultimately is revival. You can't do that through civil government. You can't do that through any other means. The Holy Spirit flooding over our nation as the gospel of Christ is preached, and the Lord drawing a people to himself. And when that changes, homes change, workplaces change, families change. That is God's recipe for human flourishing. For your flourishing, for my flourishing, praise God for Providence Presbyterian Church and gospel preaching churches and college ministries all over this country that are going into the most secular of places and preaching a message that seems crazy, that Jesus Christ saves. May we continue to do that at Providence, in RUF, and all around the world. Amen and amen. Let's pray. Our gracious God and Father, we do thank you for this text that is not an either-or text. It's a both-and text. Father, I do thank you for our wonderful deacons and the holy calling that you have placed on their lives. I thank you for their attentiveness and care for those at need in Providence Presbyterian Church. Father, it is amazing that an office that was formed over 2,000 years ago in the context of Acts chapter 6, verses 1 through 7, is alive and well today. That is stunning. And Lord, we thank you for their role and how they do enable gospel proclamation at Providence. Father, we pray that you would keep our eye on the proverbial spiritual ball, as it were. Help us preach Christ. Help us direct others to Christ. Help us understand that our greatest and truest identity is as sons and daughters of King Jesus. Help us to know him and make him known in this place. In his matchless name we pray.